I love this time of year. I love it because it seems to be, for the most part, agendaless. Brian was impressing you with his words earlier. There's my big word of the morning. I mean, how does anybody hijack Thanksgiving? I suppose it's been tried, but I mean, at the heart of it, it's thankfulness. Thanksgiving. I hope if you don't know all the roots of Thanksgiving, you'll take time, Google it, find out some of that. That's not my purpose this morning. Actually, I was thinking of one of the things that I'm thankful for, that the election is over. Huh? I mean, another election in the books, finally, I like the statement made by someone with a pretty good grasp of things. Politicians and diapers need to be changed regularly. And for the same reason. You're like, oh man, that's gross. That's right. Of course, this isn't a talk about politics. That's not my purpose either. Rather, it's a talk about something that probably you heard like I did during this last election cycle. Seems to surface actually during every election cycle. In a moment, I'll share it with you, but you'll probably be tempted to kind of think, well, where did that come from? Maybe you're one of those people that has actually memorized it because you've said it so much. Or you've been around people that say it regularly. Maybe even some have thought it's got to be in our Constitution someplace. And perhaps even a few have said that's maybe in the Bible. Maybe that's where it came from. What is it? If you don't vote, you can't complain. Right? I mean, that's what we say. Some of us, disgusted by the whole thing, say, forget it, who cares, doesn't matter. And then others rejoin with, well, wait a minute, you don't vote. Don't complain. They'll go a step further, you can't complain. Does voting really grant people permission to grumble? I admit to you that there have been times when I've done that. I've actually cast my ballot and said, there, now I'm locked and loaded. I can get upset about however things turn out because I took part in this thing. Then I realized that some of the people I voted for are in office, and I'm like, oh, that was dumb, I want to challenge that notion this morning by asking a bigger and I think better question. How does God feel about griping, grumbling, fussy folks? My father used to call it belly aching. Anybody come from the belly aching generation? Yeah, see there? I wasn't quite sure, but maybe it came from the Bible. Story of the children of Israel being given manna, and then they fussed about the bountiful provision by God, and then he sort of switched up the menu on them, and they got belly aches. They began to be belly achers, so maybe that's where it came from. But anyway, now while you're wondering about that question, I think it's a good question this morning. What does God think about grumbling, griping, fussy folks? Consider this observation, and I was personally surprised as I tested this theory this week that I don't really have a memory of Jesus fussing and griping and complaining in all of the Bible or the epistles. I stayed with that thought for a little bit, and it struck me that it's conspicuously absent in the biblical record, not a single recorded complaint of Jesus toward the culture he lived in. I'll go a step further. And folks, in case you think, well, there wasn't much to complain about, I got news for you. I thought, well, maybe that's it. Maybe we just live in a messed up place and it wasn't so messed up back then. And then it occurred to me, no, that culture was every bit as corrupt as the culture in which you and I live. So now you can see why I kind of was like, wait a minute. Yeah, but didn't he say, no? Oh, he said some things. Read Matthew 23. You want to see seven woes in a row? Whoa, and I get the feeling as I read Matthew 23, he was pointing at people. Woe to you, as he pointed you out. Scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. That was not the culture. That was the religious community. And I went, wow, how is that possible? That Jesus, living in a culture much like ours, was mute about the things that had to bother him. Here's the explanation I came up with. In fact, I want you to look at 1 Peter 2. I want you to read it with your own eyes so you can go, whoa, right along with me. All right? I want to remind you that one of the biggest, no, let me go further, the biggest injustice in human history, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, is arguably the moment that he could have dressed down every Roman soldier, Herod, who was not religious, Pilate, by the same, he could have filleted them. But Peter, who's someone we got real familiar with not long ago, in 1 Peter 2, calls attention to the silence of our Savior with these words in chapter 2. Look in with me at verse 21. To this you were called, he's talking to suffering, to suffering you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So exactly how do I suffer as my Savior suffered might be on your mind next. He explains that. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Imagine this in your mind as I read it, verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's really something. I marvel, like you, at the enormous restraint of God on a cross. Being bullied, picked on, brutalized, insulted, and silence. In fact, one time he broke the silence by saying, God, Father, have mercy on them, for they know not what they do. Wow. I read a funny story that expresses more than a few, I think, of our hearts when it comes to this challenge to be thankful. In some parts of Mexico, apparently there are hot springs and cold springs that are found side by side. And because of the convenience of this natural phenomenon, of course, the women of the villages often bring all of their dirty laundry to this location, and it's very convenient to boil their clothes, and then the cool water lets them rinse their clothes and cool them off, of course. There was a tourist that happened to come upon this scene and was marveling at it. I mean, this was water you couldn't touch. It was boiling hot next to very cold water. And so he asked a question of the guide, also a Mexican man, to explain, hey, what's the deal here? And he even said, you know, watching the procedure, you know, imagine that they think, oh Mother Nature is just pretty cool. I mean, incredibly generous to supply such ample, clean, hot water, and right next to it, some really bountiful cold water. The guide replied, oh, no, señor.
There is much grumbling because she supplies no soap.
Now, I don't know if that's true, but that is my problem too. I can boil my clothes, I can cool my clothes, and instead of finding that incredibly cool, I'm like, man, no soap? What is my problem? Folks, I got to tell you something. You know this already about me. This sermon is for me. Really is. Let me have your eyes join me in looking at a letter known as 1 Thessalonians, the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians. I'd like you to turn there right now, if you would, because there's a single five-word command given in this last chapter of Paul's first letter to these folks. He's writing people, just so you know, who was listening, at least the first audience. He was writing people who were persecuted for believing in Christ. If you were to take the time and go to chapter 1, you'd know that wonderful scene where these people, the word had spread. They were the talk of the town. They had turned to God, having served idols, to now serving the living, true God who transformed their lives. No wonder folks were talking, right? So that's what's going on here, and these people are being persecuted now for believing in Jesus. Instead of a whole lot of folks getting on board going, good for you, baby, way to go. I'm so excited for you, girl, you know? They're going, hey, what is this Jesus thing? Began to shun them and persecute them. And he, in this letter, is encouraging them not to give up. Maybe that's encouragement we all need at times. Then he adds this pithy, pervasive command. It's five words at the end of this letter. Verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances. Now, let me read the previous verse and the following verse. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. And verse 18 ends, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. All right, let's understand give thanks in all circumstances. All right, let's understand this. He does not hedge his words. Look at those five words only for a moment. He does not hedge his words with some. He doesn't say some, he says all. And he doesn't say most. He says all. And he doesn't even add the word give thanks in good circumstances. There is no qualifier in the original text and appropriately none in the translated text that's before our eyes. Give thanks in all circumstances. Now, notice also, by the way, all means all, right? It means good and bad. It means happy and sad. It means healthy and sick. It means popular and lonely. It means Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is the tree of life. It means when you have your hope fulfilled and when you're brokenhearted because that thing you had hoped for is gone. That's what all means. Give thanks in all circumstances. Notice also, he doesn't say, and this is really important, for all circumstances. He does not use that preposition for. He uses the preposition in all circumstances. And this changes it up a bit. It's doubtful that you can give thanks for cancer. It's doubtful that I can give thanks for bankruptcy. It's doubtful that I can give thanks for divorce or a rebellious child. Or it goes on and on, a corrupt culture. And why? Why is it doubtful? Because some circumstances stink, right? We know that. So we abuse the truth of God when we say, no, you'll be thankful for that. No, it does not say that. Wow, just so happy that this wreckage happened in my life. No. There's weird groups of people that have made cultic-like followings over stuff like that. The ascetics used to do that. Well, it's just, the louder you can moan that life's hard, the more holy you appear. Really? That's dumb. I'm glad I'm not ascetic. Doesn't make sense. So let's stay with this. Some circumstances, they really do stink. Some are downright devilish, are they not? Maybe you're in some of those. Just ask Job. By the way, the one writing, the human writer of this five-verse command, is also the writer that wrote the most pain-filled chapter in all the epistles. 2 Corinthians 11. I hope you'll read that later. But let me just tell you, it's that incredibly extensive list of all the stuff the Apostle Paul went through. I was beaten. I was stoned. Not the kind that's happening in Washington and Colorado these days. But I was beaten and I was stoned. And I was shipwrecked. And I was homeless. And I was hungry. And I was desperate. And he went on and on and on and on. That's the one writing these things. He knows what he's talking about when he would say, be thankful in all circumstances. Yet Paul, like Habakkuk, the wonderful, we call him minor prophet, you shouldn't. He's just major message. He's the guy that says, though there's no cattle in the barns and there's no sheep in the pens and there's no crop to harvest. And I always like to add in my own things. Though there's no baby in your arms. Though there's no ring on your finger. Though there's no money in the bank. Yet I will rejoice in God my Savior. Folks, if you haven't read Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, you need to read it and make it yours. He says, though those things aren't happening in my life, yet I will rejoice in God my Savior, even when circumstances are crummy. I was so touched yesterday. I was watching ESPN and game day. You go, what? And yes, I did see my daughter on TV last night, which took away a little of the sorrow. I was truly voting for the Ducks. But anyway, my daughter's in the front row, and we're freezing the TV. Forget the game. We're taking 100 pictures of our daughter on TV. But in the afternoon, or the program in the morning, game day, two-hour program, they spent about 5 minutes. If I had a way to do it, I would have shown you the clip. One of the football coaches for Wake Forest, couldn't even tell you where that is, in Carolina, something like that. Anyway, it's not here. But he and his wife have about a five-year-old son and a three-year-old daughter. And they conceived again, and we're all excited for a baby, like any parent, expectant parents. And this baby came into their lives, was born, And they're just thrilled. They, you know, like any parent, they just overlook any little minor imperfections. Well, somebody pointed out that the baby had a slightly larger head. And then another one quickly said, no, no, that's a very treatable blah, blah. I'm not sure. Hydro something. And so they let their concerns go. But then somewhere in the back of their mind, they called a friend who's also a neurosurgeon and specializes in this. And he came and he says, oh, repeated it. Nah, it's no problem. It's just this little thing. And they're just drinking it up. Day two. And he says, but we'll run this certain test. And when they did, the doctor came out of seeing the results, and he was this incredibly accomplished specialist that just broke with the news that your son has a massive tumor and won't live more than a few days. And to watch their reaction to news I can't imagine. All the tires blow on my bus at moments like that. And they didn't just, you know, no tears, look at us. They were brokenhearted, but they chose to emphasize after day five they lost their son. They chose to emphasize this profound reality that God gave them in the midst of all this. That this child caused us to all heighten our awareness of what really matters. Family. Loving each other. Supporting each other. Walking together through good and bad. And I thought, man, I don't know where you get that except from God. I just don't know how you could do that. Even though we lost our son. And folks, it's a whole lot easier for me to tell you that as a story than if I was standing here telling you about one of my own kids or my wife. So the Bible makes a point that we can be thankful. Indeed, we must be thankful in all circumstances. That's why you and I need to read the rest of verse 18. For it is God's will for you in me, in Christ Jesus. So in the question framed by this series, God says, be thankful. What say you? But how is probably a fair and honest question. How can I be thankful in all circumstances? That's what the rest of this talk's about. Charles Spurgeon, probably a name that's familiar to some of you, 19th century British preacher that was just a man of truth and fire and passion. He was spot on when he observed this. Any man can sing in the day. When the cup is full, man draws inspiration from it. When wealth rolls in abundance around him, anyone can praise God. However, no man can make a song in the night by himself. You can see me later if you want those exact words so you can take them with you because they're huge. We can do it when the cup's full. We get strength. It's energizing. Oh, thank you, God, for this bounty. But what happens when it's empty or half empty? Or leaking out fast. What do we do? And he says, how can a man make song in the night by himself? So for a few moments, I want to try to get an answer for that together. How do we have a thankful heart at night? When there's no one patting our back and embracing us and walking next to us, we're alone. The same one who issued this five-word command to be thankful in all circumstances wrote another New Testament letter And it's the letter that has been dubbed the joyful letter. And you'll find that strange, as I do, because it was a letter written from jail. It was not written in a wonderful retreat that he went to, and, you know, it was written in the most dreadful of circumstances. It's Philippians. I'd like you to turn there one last stop here this morning. It's backing up a little bit from Thessalonians. Turn to Philippians chapter 4, the last chapter. Let me acknowledge something to you. I've never been in jail. He wrote this from jail. I've never been in jail. many feared that I would end up there when I was young, but I've never been there. But I have been to jails and in jails, visiting people. And some of you have too. You've told me your stories, and you're either been there incarcerated or you've been there to visit somebody that's incarcerated. And in being with people behind bars, I'll tell you an impression I do have. It's lousy. I've never met anybody that went, check out the dig, dude. Is this happening? Three hots and a cot. It's terrible. I mean, you know, we all get that, right? It's awful. I mean, who wants maximum security over Maui? I don't, right? It's just that way. Now, whatever the reasons for being there, jail's not a good place. It's not on your or my bucket list at all, places to go. So when I tell you that Paul repeats the theme of joy 19 times in four chapters, at the very least, can I hear a, huh? Yeah, it is. It's like, what? Am I missing something here? Held against his will under house arrest, you get a sense that in spite of being in the night, he was making a song. Look on with me and let's hear him sing. Verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. Remember where he is. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. It's a throwback to that word we read earlier. Give thanks in all circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry. Whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Here's what this is about, being thankful in the night. Okay, write that on your notes, being thankful in the night. So was a thankful heart, I asked the question this morning, was it easy for Paul? Are you in the camp that says, well, that's probably because that's kind of his wiring. It's part of his DNA. He's just a thing. He's an up guy. So for him, it might be more automatic. It's not easy for me. You're probably saying the same thing. It's not easy for you. But if you think that way, you're missing a huge moment because that's not true at all of Paul. Notice thankfulness, he says in verse 11, is a learned behavior. Can you write that principle down? Thankfulness is a learned behavior. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. This is not my temperament. By the way, in the very next verse, he repeats himself. You see that? I have learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance. Then he develops what those are, well-fed and hungry and so on. So it's a learned behavior, not a temperament, not a spiritual gift, a process. Paul might even add, if we were to interview him, what did it look like to learn this for you? Well, how did you learn this? I'll bet he would say something like, you know, you should have seen me early on. When I was young, I wasn't there. But I eventually got better and better at being thankful. That's how learning happens, isn't it? You start to see a little more of God in your circumstances and a little less of this egregious sort of, you know, disdain for what's going on. It's learned. And that should encourage all of us, seems to me. That we might be grumpy people today. Maybe you came here this morning and you're going, you know, I fuss over no soap. Like that, you know, scene in Mexico. I'm one of those people. Maybe you're a grump. You're a murmuring, complaining person by nature. Okay? If I'm reading the Bible right, you, over time, little by little, can have God change that in you. I do know some people that are almost, you know, they're ancient of days. They're really old and they have not learned. And you know what? I'm sure if I did investigation and say, hey, were they ever happy? I would find out, no, they weren't. I know some people like that. Okay, and I'm like, man, how do you fix somebody like that? But if God has his way, even if that was you on a certain day, he wants to transform that part of your life and mine. So we can be thankful in whatever comes at us, which is what verse 11 says. And it includes, I love this realism here. It includes the extremes of life. That's what verse 12 is getting at. Poverty and plenty. Well, that's a swing. Feast and famine, we say today, right? I can be content. I can be thankful. Having lots and having very little covers the extremes. But you know, we haven't got to the answer yet. That there's still missing something here, a secret. As Paul puts it in verse 12, there's a secret. I have learned the secret. What's the secret, Paul? How could he be thankful in such circumstances? We might say, how can you be calm in the storm, Paul? How can you make music at night, Paul, by yourself? Second principle, thankfulness comes from his promised presence. Verse 13. Everybody look with me. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. That's the secret. J.B. Phillips translates it this way. I'm ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives in me. Isn't that great? I like that. I can take on anything with the strength of the one who lives in me. So the truth is, Christian, you're here this morning and you've surrendered to Jesus Christ. You can make a song at night precisely because we aren't alone at night or ever. You say, how can I make a song at night all alone? You're not. You're not alone. Verse 13 emphatically makes that point. You remember the footprints scene. You know, there's only one set of prints. God, where'd you go? Oh, no, I carried you. Third principle, thankfulness comes from his, also in verse 13, his promised power. That's what he says. Through him who gives me strength, I can be thankful. I can do everything. He's the source of our strength. Paul had come to a place, remember his word, thankfulness is learned, where he could have everything or nothing, because in all things, he has Jesus. That is contemporary theology, folks. That's not just something that worked 2,000 years ago for Paul. That has worked in every age and in any circumstance. We call it transcendent truth. It transcends anything you're going through. I guess I wish I could do this morning to you and to me. I'll start with me. I wish I could press the reset button and say, you know, Steve, take it differently from this point forward. Look at your circumstances differently. Because thankfulness is God's expectation for you. It's not just something he expects from us when we are, finish my sentence, healthy, wealthy, don't forget me, remember where that came from? Doesn't just happen when we're successful or popular, or when we're, ultimately, when we're home in heaven. Well, there won't be any tears. Check out Revelation 21 again, and you'll see what I mean. But it's possible where Christ is in the present with you. I read a little piece I want to close with. It's entitled, I Am, and it's huge. Close your Bible for a moment and just listen. I was regretting the past. I spend a good portion of my week with people that line describes. I was regretting the past and fearing the future. Confession time, I'm one of those. Regretting the past, not so much for me. Fearing the future, that's my challenge. Suddenly my Lord was speaking, my name is I Am. He paused. I waited. He continued. When you live in the past with its mistakes and regrets, it is hard. I am not there. My name is not I was. When you live in the future with its problems and fears, it is hard. I am not there. My name is not I will be. When you live in this moment, it is not hard. I am here. My name is I am. I hope that changes us. To realize that the song God wants us to sing at night by ourselves is not by ourselves. And it's singable because he's here with us. Let's give him thanks. Father, today, as people firmly planted on this planet, we come to you admitting it's kind of a mystery to have our premise challenged. And normally, when things are on a roll and things are going well and I'm winning and it's working, of course, then I can give you thanks. But I thank you that your word speaks to what colors lots of life, the hard, the difficult. And in the midst of that, you tell us, you expect us to give thanks in all those circumstances. Lord, this is not going to come from force of the will. I'm going to just stare down my circumstances because they will win. This comes from focusing on you, who said, for my sake, it is finished. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you lack a foundational resource in all that's been said this morning. Please understand, you can't pull this off alone. So I invite you to turn to Jesus right where you're seated and whisper these simple words. I'm humbled by the cross, Jesus, and what you did there for me. I confess my need for you, and I repent of my sin that made you go there. come in to my life this moment, Lord, and help me sing a song at night for your glory. Help us all to do that. Because of your grace, we pray. Ushers are going to come and gather up our morning gifts and tithes and offerings. And let me encourage you as you reach for that, let me encourage you also to reach for any request for prayer. We pray. Remember, there are others near you, seated around you, suffering. And it sure helps to have an arm wrapped around them. And be that arm, would you? Let's stand together and sing as we close out.